Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
So, let me ask you a question. Have you ever gotten a call in the middle of the night? Well, maybe we should say early in the morning, say 2 or 3. Man, when the phone rings, your heart jumps, right? Nobody wants a call at that hour of the morning. And I don't know why, but the caller will always ask, "Did I wake you? Did you wake me?" And why is it that we generally say no? Why don't we say, "Yes, I'm asleep. It's nighttime. You woke me." Well, we deny it. Sometimes I watch cartoons with my grandkids. And so we'll sit there for a while. And the other day, my grandson Christopher said, "Papa, why do you always fall asleep when you watch cartoons with us?" And immediately I denied it. I don't, but actually I do. And so there's something about sleeping we want to deny. I bring this up because here in Romans 13, Paul tells us as Christians that we need to wake up and stop living in denial about the fact that some of us are actually sleeping spiritually. Some years ago, we were in Israel, not the last trip, a number of years ago, and Christopher, our oldest son, was probably around 13 years old, and Jonathan, our youngest son, was around 3. So we had a Bible study that night, and Christopher still had jet lag. We said, "Watch your brother. We're going to go down to the Bible study." So we went to the Bible study, and after it was done, I came out, and there in the lobby of the hotel is some woman I've never seen before holding my son Jonathan, who has fallen asleep in her arms. I'm a little alarmed by this. Like, what is this? You know, and I said, "Excuse me." And she goes, "Oh, is this your son?" I said, "Yes." Well, we figured out what happened was, meanwhile, up in the room, Christopher, who can sleep like no one could ever sleep, combined with jet lag, had fallen asleep. Little Jonathan tried to wake him up. Christopher wouldn't wake him up, so he toddled on over to the front door and is walking around in the hallways of the hotel. Some very nice lady takes him, waits for the irresponsible parents to show up, and returns our son to us. But that's how some of us are. We're asleep, and we don't even know we're asleep. We went to Christopher, "What are you doing?" He goes, "I didn't even know." And that's how some of us can be as well. So let's read now Romans 13, and I'm going to read verses 11 to 14. "Do this, knowing the time. It is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." Well, there's a lot there in those verses, I'll tell you. So if you're taking notes, here's point number one. It's wake up. Point number one is wake up. And I want you to notice what he says in verse 11. Knowing the time. Knowing the time. J.B. Phillips' translation puts it this way. "Why all this stress on behavior? Because I think, as you've realized, the present time is of the highest importance." What is the present time that Paul is referring to when he says, knowing the time, it's time for you to wake up? I believe Paul is alluding to the fact that Christ could come in our lifetime. How many of you believe Jesus could come back today? Raise your hand up. Well, that's good. You're very, very astute theologically, because that's correct. He could come back today. So be aware of the fact that this could be the day Christ comes back. But then there's another thing I would add. Be aware of the fact that you don't know how long you're going to live. You know, I'm kind of getting to the home stretch now in life. You know, I don't know how much longer I'm going to live. 10 years, 20 years, 30 years. God knows, maybe more, maybe less. But I'm not at the beginning of my life anymore. I am coming toward the end of it. And I remember when I was young, I thought I had all the time in the world. And in a way, I did. But then you get older. And I remember when I was young, I would think, where do these old people come from? They're strange, and they move slowly, and who are these people, and where do they live? And, well, now you look at yourself, and you're going, wow, it happened to me too. But here's the thing, you know, you who are younger are saying, yeah, you know, preach to the old people, Greg. Well, I am, I'll do that. But I know many young people that have passed on. I mentioned my son, Christopher. He left this world for the next one. He went to heaven at the age of 33. Who would have ever thought that would have happened? So what does this mean? It means live every day as though it could be your last day, because one day it will be. And I don't mean that in a morbid way. But back in ancient days, they had a phrase they would write over financial documents in particular. And the phrase was memento mori. What does that mean? It means think of death. And the reason they'd put it on a financial document is because it would just be a grounding thing to be reminded of. Oh, look how much money I have in savings. Look at how much money I have invested. Hey, buddy, memento mori. Think of death. You're going to leave it all behind you one day. So keep perspective and make each day count. That is why the scripture says, Lord, teach me to number my days that I may apply my heart to wisdom. So make each day significant, make each day important, make each day count. So we need to wake up, verse 11, knowing the time. By the way, Paul is addressing these words to Christians. He is addressing his remarks to genuine believers whose spiritual lethargy and laziness made them appear and act as though they had no spiritual life. Effectively, people who are asleep at the wheel. I read an article the other day in the paper. Well, actually, it wasn't the paper. I don't even read the paper anymore. How many of you have a newspaper delivered to your house? Like, really, almost no one. A few of you. That's why the newspapers are having all these struggles, and everything's online now. But I was reading a news story online the other day about a car that had autopilot, and the person who was driving the car, or should I say the robot who was driving the car, the driver fell asleep. So the cops see this car driving by. The guy won't respond to them. They finally had to force the car over, and this guy was completely asleep as his car drove him. I don't know if he programmed wherever he was going, take me home or wherever. Guy was asleep at the wheel. It's kind of crazy, right? But there are Christians today that can be asleep at the wheel. Instead of walking in the Spirit, they're in effect sleepwalking. And by that I mean there's a lethargy, there's a passivity, sometimes there's even a laziness in their life. The Encyclopedia Britannica, oh, by the way, that is something we also used to read, encyclopedias. Back in the days, we subscribed to newspapers. They were beautiful books that you could put on your shelves. They were very impressive. Now we have Wikipedia, right? But back in the day, Encyclopedia Britannica defined sleep this way, and I quote, a state of inactivity with a loss of consciousness and a decrease in responsiveness to events taking place. I think that's a very good illustration. I'm reminded of a story that my friend Pancho Juarez told me. You know Pastor Pancho. So one day, Pancho got up in his home and he went into the fridge and there was a six-pack of beer in there. Well, he doesn't drink beer. He's thinking, what are these crazy kids doing? One of his kids went out and bought beer and had it in the fridge in plain sight. So he brings his children into the kitchen. Who bought the beer? They all said, we didn't buy the beer, Dad. No, one of you bought the beer. Dad, we didn't buy the beer. So he found the receipt, went down to the market, demanded to speak to the cashier. I want to see your video there from last night. Somebody bought beer. I have it right here in the receipt, even the time. They went to the video, and guess who bought the beer? Pastor Pancho. And he didn't remember doing it. So what had happened is he'd come back from a trip, I think, to Israel. He had severe jet lag, so he took a sleeping pill. And he didn't even realize it, but he got up, dressed himself, got in his car, drove to the market, bought a six-pack of beer, came back, put it in the fridge, and went back to sleep. And didn't remember a thing. Now that is a stinking crazy story. And by the way, I think he took Ambien, so watch out for Ambien. But we can be, you know, in a state of sleep and not even realize it. We're denying it. No, I'm not asleep. And sometimes the last person to know that they're asleep is the one who is sleeping. So God is saying to us, wake up. Wake up from this state of sleep. And by the way, these words may have more relevance to an older believer than a younger believer. Because when you're a younger believer, you're full of energy. You're full of vim and vigor. I don't even know what vim and vigor are, but you're full of it. You know, when you're a young Christian, you want to do things for God. You want to read the Bible. You want to go to church. You want to share your faith. You want to change the world. But sometimes when you're an older believer, you want to take a nap. Remember when you were a little kid and someone would say, go take a nap. I don't want to take a nap. Take a nap. That was like a punishment. Now when you're older, if someone says, take a nap, your response is, yes. So maybe this is more relevant to an older believer than a younger believer, that we need to wake up. That's point number one. Number two, we need to suit up. Suit up. Look at verse 12. Let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Cast off the works of darkness, put on the armor of light. How many of you have fallen into a septic tank? Raise your hand up. Nobody raised your hand. One person raised their hand. Did you really? Is that why there's empty spaces around you there where you? That'd be a horrible thing to have happen. I have a friend once. We were on a houseboat together and we were cleaning it up and he was emptying the septic tank and he got a direct hit right in the face. So it was brutal. But let me just say this, for the sake of illustration, let's say you had maybe new outfits you bought, really liked it, and you fell into a septic tank, forget about your new outfit. Don't try to wash it, you'll just destroy your washing machine and everything else will smell like it. Take the outfit, throw it away, party's over. I'd say the same thing if you got a direct hit by a skunk. Just let that go. So here's the analogy that Paul is using. Cast off the works of darkness. Get rid of them. They smell. They're toxic. They're destructive. And replace them with the armor of light. We all know that we're in a spiritual battle. Some of you have gotten beaten up a little bit this week. Some of you have gained some ground and some others maybe lost a little ground. But that's why the Bible says, put on the whole armor of God. Put on the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Because in this spiritual battle, it's not a choice of being in it or not. Excuse me, it's a choice of victory or defeat, of winning or losing. But there are times we feel a bit overwhelmed. Boxer Mike Tyson was quoted as saying, everyone is a fighter until they get hit. That's true. Especially if you get hit by Mike Tyson. Because if you've seen matches and the opponent was hit or bit by Tyson, you could see their reaction. It's like, boom! And they're just like, you know, like a cartoon almost. But I mean, that man knows how to hit. So you can talk real tough. Oh, yeah, man, I'm not afraid of the devil and I can handle it. Then you get hit. And it's like, whoa, man, what was that all about? That's spiritual battle. Put on the armor of God. Point number one, wake up. Point number two, suit up. Point number three, sober up. Sober up. Verse 13 says, don't live in revelry and drunkenness. Let me put this into the modern vernacular. Don't party and drink. The phrase that Paul uses is a description of a bunch of inebriated people walking down the street together. That's revelry. Don't engage in revelry. You know, you'll see a party of people maybe in a restaurant, they order drinks and they start getting louder. Pretty soon they're laughing. Who knows what they're even laughing at? And it just goes on as it does. And so Paul is saying that should not be true of you. You should not have this other substance controlling your mind, alcohol, drugs, whatever it might be. The Christian should not be under the control of the spirits. The Christian should be under the control of the Holy Spirit. The Bible says, don't be drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourself in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So we need to wake up. We need to suit up. We need to sober up. Number four, we need to clean up. We need to clean up. Look at verse 13. Don't live in lewdness and lust. The word lewdness comes from a Greek word that simply means bed. And it's the same connotation as we would use today if you were to say of two people, they went to bed together. We understand that does not mean they took a nap. That means they had sexual relations. So don't live this way. Then the word that he uses here for lust is very graphic. It doesn't just describe a person given over to immorality. This is a description of a person who's living immorally, but is incapable of feeling shame. It's shameless excess and the complete absence of restraint. This is a person that's living immorally, but they're proclaiming it. They're flaunting it. They're proud of it. And we see a lot of this coming from Hollywood, don't we? Hollywood wants to make bad things look good, and they want to make good things look bad. So they'll take something that's forbidden, something we know is sinful, and the way they shoot it, and the music behind it, and the way it's presented, they make it look very appealing, very tantalizing. Then they'll take something that's good and virtuous and wholesome, and they'll make light of it, make fun of it, or even outright attack it. No, don't live that way. And it frightens me when I hear of Christians engaging in sexual activity outside of God's constraints, having affairs, extramarital sex, having sex before marriage, premarital sex. 1 Corinthians 6:18 says, run from sexual sin. No other sin so clearly affects the body as this one. Sexual immorality is a sin against your own body. And listen to this, when you're spiritually lethargic or sleepy, you become more vulnerable. Case in point, King David. He was no longer the shepherd warrior of his early days. We find him in 2 Samuel, kicking back, complacent, sleepy, bored, with too much time on his hands. And 2 Samuel 11:2 says, late one afternoon, after his midday rest, David got out of bed and was walking on the roof of the palace. And as he looked over the city, he noticed a woman of unusual beauty taking a bath. And ironically, the woman taking a bath was named Bathsheba. Now we read this, walking on his roof. What does that mean? It means that back in those days, their roofs were flat. It was still living space on top. So we were recently in Israel and we went to the city of David. That would have been Jerusalem when David was ruling. His home, his palace, would have been perched above the other homes. So standing up there, he had a vantage point. He could see into other people's rooftops. He could see into other people's yards. He could see people down on the street. He could survey everything in one fell swoop. He was just kind of looking around. Was David looking for trouble? I think he may have been. Same thing can happen to us when we're out surfing the web. You know, we have time in our hands. We just start clicking links. Go over here. Oh, my Facebook feed. Here's clickbait. Here's this little picture. Check this out. I click that. Then I click this other thing. Then I click another thing. And one thing leads to another. That's what was happening to David. And then, of course, you know the rest of the story, how he had sexual relations with Bathsheba and ultimately ended up murdering her husband to cover it up. What a sordid thing it was. So what was David doing? He was sleeping in and being lazy physically and spiritually when he should have been leading his troops into battle. Instead, he was taking a spiritual vacation. I remember years ago, I was over in the island of Oahu in Hawaii, and I was in a mall. And some guy came up to me and recognized me, and we started talking. I said, well, where do you live? He told me it was Oregon. I asked him where he went to church. He said, well, I haven't been for a while. I said, why? He says, well, I'm on a spiritual vacation. He's like, buddy, come on now. And so we had a long talk, and thankfully that resulted in him making a recommitment to the Lord. You can't take a spiritual vacation. We want to keep our distance from these things because the moment you stop going forward spiritually, you'll start to go backwards. The moment you fall asleep, you're going to be weak and vulnerable. That happened to David. It can happen to us. That's why Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:22, flee youthful passions, but follow after righteousness, peace, and joy, along with those that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. By the way, that's not just directed to young people. Paul says, flee youthful passions. Yes, it applies to a young person with raging hormones, but it also applies to a dirty old man or a cougar, right? A person who hasn't grown up. A person who's acting irresponsibly. Ladies, when you're in your 60s, you can no longer shop at Forever 21. Just stop. Grow up. That's why my point is we need to grow up. That's point number 5. Grow up. Verse 13, don't live in strife and envy. Here's an interesting thing. Some might be listening to this message and saying, well, you know what? I'm doing pretty well because I'm not living immorally and I'm not drinking. And I'm not doing any of that stuff. Okay, but look at this verse. Don't live in strife or envy. Why do we need to grow up? Because, you know, little kids, they're always in conflict. And in their minds, everything has to be even, Stephen. And if you give a gift to one, they expect you to give it to the others. They'll say, that's not fair. Why does he get to do this? Why don't I get to do that? And this word that Paul uses here for strife refers to a persistent contention, bickering, petty disagreement, and enmity. It reflects a spirit of antagonistic competitiveness that fights to have its own way. It's really the desire to prevail over other people. This is the person that always wants to be number one. They have to be the top dog. You tell a story, they'll tell a better story. You talk about an accomplishment, they have a better accomplishment. At least in their mind, they do. They want to be the star. They want to be the center of attention. If you even play a board game with them and they don't win, they get visibly upset about it. This is the person he's talking about. Don't be like that person, nor be living in envy. This phrase describes someone who can't stand being surpassed and begrudges another's success and position. You know, you can be pretty content with the way things are going. Maybe you're standing out in front of your house saying, you know, my house looks pretty good. Yard looks good. Paint's holding up. Everything's just fine. I really like this house. Thank you, Lord, for this house. And then your neighbor comes up and says, hey, how you doing, neighbor? You say, I'm good. How are you? Yeah. Neighbor says, we're doing a room addition, and I need all of my neighbors to sign off, so I want to show you the plans. So they roll out the plans. You're going, oh. And okay, I'll sign in. Yeah, but inside now you're saying, why can't I do a room addition? Why do they get to do it and not me? See, we need to grow up from things like that. Envy. You know, it's been said, envy shoots at another and it wounds itself. And we have to be very careful of this sin. The reality is the person you are envying may not even know you exist. The one you're hurting is yourself. I heard about a crab fisherman who would carry his crabs around in an open bucket. Someone said to him, why do you keep your crabs in an open bucket? Don't you know that they can just climb out? He says, oh no. The moment one of those crabs starts to climb out, the other crabs reach up and pull them back down again. Oh, isn't that like life? Maybe you had a dream when you were a young person. You said, I don't want to live this life. I don't want to live the life of my parents. I don't want to live this way all these people around me live. I have a dream where I'm going to break out and do something different. Others will say, you can't have that dream. You can't do that thing. You're going to be just like the rest of us. You're going to stay right here. I watched a movie on TV the other day, actually with my grandkids. It was a story of Dolly Parton. It was called The Coat of Many Colors. It was on network television. I thought it was really good. Had a lot of her gospel roots in it. And little Dolly was just so full of personality. The actress that played her was fantastic. And so they were a very, very poor family, lots of children. And she had this dream that she was going to be a singer one day. And the other kids didn't like her attitude and the fact that she had all this confidence and so forth. And so her mother, because they were so poor, made her a special coat to wear. She took rags together, different colors, different patterns, sewed them together in a coat. And Dolly said, it was my coat of many colors. Well, that reminds us of a Bible story, right? Joseph also had a coat that was called a coat of many colors. Well, he wasn't treated real well, and nor was Dolly. She was really mistreated by her friends. But ultimately, she did realize that dream, and she became a very successful singer-songwriter. She even has her own amusement park called Dollywood. But my point is simply this. God may give you a dream and other people want to pull you down. Oh, no, you can't do that. You'll never accomplish that. You'll always be like the rest of us. I reject that. God can change your history and he can put that dream and vision in your heart. Chase it. Chase after that dream. So number six, focus your energies on becoming more like Jesus. Focus your energies on becoming more like Jesus. Look at verse 14. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Now, what does it mean to put on the Lord Jesus Christ? I mean, does not Christ live in the heart of every Christian? The answer is yes. So how do I put him on? Well, this is a picture that Paul is using of putting clothes on. You know, you put your clothes on each and every day. For some people, it's an outfit. Everything's an outfit. They think it all through. Okay, I've got my shoes that match my purse. And I'm talking about the guys. Okay, I haven't even started with the girls. No, but you got your outfit. I have a friend that even on Saturdays, you know, he would show up and it was like he was always wearing an outfit. I said, don't you ever just like put on whatever's laying around? Everything's an outfit with you. But then there's a person, maybe they're a little more bohemian. Well, you know, I don't care about that. I'm not really into fashion, but I noticed that their jeans are ripped in all the right places, you know. And the shirt that you don't care about is just done in a certain way and you're messed up here. It's just messed up in the right way. So in reality, you may think about it more than the person who's putting the outfit together. And actually, it's okay to think about what you wear. But the picture that Paul is giving us here is your clothes should conform to you. You should not conform to your clothes. And so what he's really saying is, let Jesus be a part of everything that you do. Put on Jesus. Make him a part of every decision. Make him a part of every area of your life. Not just Sunday Jesus, but Monday Jesus, Tuesday Jesus, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday Jesus too. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus should be Lord at church. Jesus should be Lord at the beach. He should be Lord when we go to the movies. He should be Lord over what you watch on television and what you take in through social media. He should be Lord when you go out to dinner and when you go to work. He should be Lord of all, because if he is not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Go ahead. Get it out of your system. Thank you. But listen, here's another translation that I like. Let us be Christ's men from head to foot and give no chances for the flesh to have its fling. That's an excellent paraphrase. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Be Christ's men. Be Christ's women from head to foot and give no chance for the flesh to have its fling. One last point. We need to lighten up. We need to lighten up. In Romans 14, Paul's dealing with some cultural issues within the church. His focus was on diet and days. Many Gentiles had come to Christ and they were not recognizing the Jewish holy days like Sabbath and others. And the Jewish believers were upset that the Gentile, non-Jewish believers, weren't giving respect to all these cultures and customs of the Jews. Meanwhile, the Jews would go and eat the meat that was offered to idols that the Gentiles refused to eat, because the Gentiles, coming out of a pagan culture, did not want to eat the meat that was offered in the various temples to the false gods. So that offended them. It offended their sensibilities. But the Jewish believers are like, this is stupid. These idols aren't even real. And it's a good deal. We're buying the meat. So this was a cultural conflict. Now we look at this through a 21st century lens and it seems ridiculous. But it was a conflict back in these days. Secondary issues were dividing them. And this happens in the church today. People will divide over the most ridiculous things. There's denominational differences, musical differences, cultural differences, generational differences. A lot of times we'll divide over things that are not doctrinal. In other words, it's not about theology. It's just about, well, I don't like the way you do it. I want to do it a different way. It's okay to have different ways of expressing ourselves, But let's not divide over these things. I love the words of Augustine. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity or love. We just need to stay in our own lane. Look at Romans 14, verse 10. Why do you condemn another believer? Why do you look down on another believer and follower of Christ? Because one day we'll all stand before the judgment seat of God. For the scriptures say, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bend to me and every tongue will declare allegiance to God. Paul's saying, who are you to be judging someone else? Maybe I'm going to add one more point now. In addition to lighten up, here's one more point. Shut up. Just shut up. Amen. But I have to finish the sermon, so I'm not going to shut up yet. And when I say shut up, I mean, stop expending so much energy in tearing other people down. If more Christians would take the same energy they expend critiquing and judging each other and instead use it to become more like Jesus and sharing the gospel, this world would be a much better place. So Paul's saying, look, you're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So you're obsessing over other people. They don't do it right. And I don't like this. And I disagree with that. Okay, you know what? They'll stand before God too. But you just need to be accountable for what you're doing. After Peter denied the Lord, he met with Jesus. And Jesus implied to Peter that he was going to die the death of a martyr. And then Jesus said to Peter, follow me. And then Peter saw John, who was walking behind him, John the Beloved. And Peter says, what about him? And Jesus says to him, what is that to you? Follow me. I love that. We're that way. What about them? How come they don't? Hey, what did I say to you? Follow me. This is between you and me, our Lord is saying. You just follow me. You'll give an account of yourself in that final day. What is the judgment seat of Christ? This is a judgment that is not about whether or not you get to heaven, because in fact it takes place in heaven. This is a judgment, or maybe I could call it an award ceremony, where rewards are given for faithfulness to Christ. The Bible says there's a reward promised to the person who resists temptation. The Bible says there's a reward promised to the faithful giver. The Bible tells us there's a reward promised to the person who wins others to Christ. This is when these rewards will be meted out, these awards, if you will. And we'll all have to give an account before God of why we did what we did. It will be a judgment of motives. So don't expend so much energy in what others are doing or not doing. Just follow him. Just do what he has called you to do. Now, there's another judgment that's coming, and I'll close with this. This is called the Great White Throne Judgment. This will not be attended by believers. I don't expect to be there. This is a judgment for the people that have rejected God's offer of forgiveness through Jesus Christ. And in the book of Revelation, it says that he saw the small and the great standing before God, and the books, plural, were open, and another book, singular, was open, which is the book of life, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. These books are records of everything that you and I have said or done and more. But the book that matters is the book of life. And if your name is not written in it, you have big trouble. And there's nothing you can do to fix this. It's too late. And I believe, by the way, when your name is written in the book of life, it will stay written in the book of life. You don't have to worry about that. But let me say in closing, is your name written in the book? I know mine is. Not because of any great thing I've done, but because of the great thing God did in sending his son Jesus to die in my place. And the fact that I put my faith in Christ means my name is written in the book. And if you put your faith in Christ, your name is written in the book as well. But there might be some of you that would say, well, I don't know if my name is in the book. How do I get it there? By admitting you're a sinner, turning from that sin, and asking Christ to come and live in your heart and life, then you can know with certainty your name is the book. Memento mori. think of death. Again, I don't mean this in a morbid way. I mean it in a realistic way. We don't know how long our life will go on. What if this were our last day on planet Earth? All right, then it is. I'll go into God's presence. Paul said, to be with the Lord is far better. But as long as God wants me here, I want to make my life count. And I want to make sure my life is right with God. What if Christ were to come back today, tonight, tomorrow? Oh, they've been saying that for years. Yeah, but one day it's going to be the day. And I hope you're ready. And if you're not sure if Jesus is living inside of you, if you're not certain your name is written in the book, if you don't know with confidence that if Christ were to come back, you would be ready to meet him, why don't you respond to this invitation I'm going to extend now as we close in prayer. If you need Jesus in your life, if you want to go to heaven when you die, if you want your name written in God's book of life, respond to this invitation right now as we all pray. Let's all bow our heads. Father, thank you for your word to us. Thank you for sending Jesus to die for us. Lord Jesus, thank you for coming and laying your life down in our place. And now we pray for any person here who does not know you, any person watching, wherever they may be, if they don't have this relationship with you, if their name is not written in the book, let this be the day that that happens. We ask that your Holy Spirit will convict them and convince them of their need for you. Now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed and we're praying together, how many of you would say today, Greg, I need Jesus. I don't know if my name is in the book, but I want it to be. I don't know if I'm going to heaven, but I want to. I want God to forgive me of my sins. Pray for me. Listen, if you want Jesus Christ to come into your life, if you want him to forgive you of your sin, if you want to go to heaven when you die, if you want to be ready for the Lord's return, would you just lift your hand up wherever you are, and I'll pray for you today. Lift your hand up high where I can see it, saying, I need Jesus. God bless you. God bless you. Anybody else? Raise your hand up. Let me pray for you today. If you want Christ to come into your life, wherever you are, God bless you. I can't see all of you, of course. Some of you are watching the screen. But I'd ask even you to take that little step of faith and just raise your hand up and saying, yes, this is me. I need Jesus today. Pray for me. God bless you that are raising your hand. Now I'm going to ask every one of you that has raised your hand, I want you to pray this prayer right where you are. In fact, you can even pray it out loud if you like. Just pray these words. Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, but I know you're the Savior who died on the cross for me and rose again from the dead. I ask you to come into my life. I want to follow you from this moment forward. Thank you for hearing this prayer. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. God bless each one of you.